The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. That's 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of your hosts, for the children of Israel has forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.
Appreciate Mike reading that scripture for us. I look out and I see many visitors with us here this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We hope and pray that you'll come our way anytime that you have that opportunity. My sermon is not designed to deal with what happened this past Friday. But I would like to share, before we get to our sermon, I would like to share a very well-written letter, I believe, by the elders of the Branchin Church of Christ with you concerning this subject. And I believe this should be the attitude of all of us. And so I hope you'll bear with me for just a moment. To our friends and neighbors in Branson, we love homosexuals. You read it correctly. The Church of Christ in downtown Branson loves not only homosexuals, but also fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. We love all unrighteous people. Why? Because we have also been guilty of unrighteousness, Romans 3 and verse 23. But because God first loved the world, John 3:16, 1 John 4 and verse 19, He, by His grace, has taught us how to become righteous, Titus 2:11 through 14. For this we should be eternally grateful and desire to share this soul-saving information with others, Romans 1 verse 16. The issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage is a moral issue. God's laws concerning morals are everlasting. Moral laws never change. It has always been wrong to kill, to steal, to commit adultery, practice homosexuality, and so forth from the beginning of time. Marriage has always been one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2:24, Genesis 1:27 and 28, Romans 7:2 and 3. Homosexuality is not a civil issue. Comparing it to the treatment of different races is like comparing apples to oranges. It is not the same thing. People have no decision over their race, but they do have the ability to abstain or commit sexual acts. Individuals can cease practicing homosexuality. Because God condemns homosexual acts, it is a sin, and those who practice or condone those who practice such things will not go to heaven. Romans 1, 24-31, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Leviticus 20 and verse 13. God does not condemn what man cannot control. The practice of homosexuality is not genetic. It is a learned behavior. No reputable scientific study has drawn any other conclusion. We know that this message is not popular in today's changing culture, but God has not changed, Malachi 3 and verse 6. Therefore, we have no choice but to speak what God has spoken, regardless of what men may deem right or lawful, Acts 5 and verse 29. It is not unloving, mean-spirited, prejudiced, hateful or unrighteous judgment to oppose sin. To speak where God has spoken is not passing wrongful human judgment, Matthew 7 and verse 1. To speak where God has spoken is to use righteous judgment, John 7 and verse 24. We are only repeating what the judge, James 4 and verse 12, has already proclaimed. We do not expect people who respect man's wisdom over God's wisdom to agree with our stance, Isaiah 55 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We do expect to be judged and if possible punished or persecuted by those who disagree with our sharing of God's judgment, John 15 and verse 20. Nevertheless, we refuse to be silent concerning issues that will affect a person's soul. Those who practice homosexuality have souls. Those who condone the practice of homosexuality have souls. God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Therefore, because we strive to have the mind of Christ and be imitators of Him, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Philippians 2 and verse 5, we also do not want those who practice homosexuality or those who condone its practice to be lost. We, the Church of Christ in downtown Branson, refuse to be numbered with the silent majority. God is not silent, therefore neither will we be. Because God desires the repentance of those who practice unrighteousness,
We are willing to be accused of hate speech by those who hate God's speech, John 17:17. Are you living the life of the unrighteous? We love you. But our love for you is not capable of making you righteous. Only your obedience to God's teaching can save you, Matthew 7:21. And it is because of God's love for all people that no matter what transgressions any of us may have committed, the blood of Jesus can wash those sins away if only we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1, Galatians 3:27, Revelation 2:10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Come to Jesus, He will save you. Signed by the elders of the Branching Church of Christ. Friends, let us have that type of attitude. Regardless of what may be going on in our government, regardless of what may be going on around us in our society, let's love the sinners and preach the gospel unto them. Now to our topic at hand. There are things that we all struggle with in life. Some struggle with one thing or another. Some struggle with perpetual depression or discouragement. Friends, noting what has happened in our country over the last few weeks, last few days, as Christians, it can be easy to get discouraged. And so I was just going to do this morning, but I believe we're going to make it a two-part sermon, and so we'll look at the rest of this tonight because I don't want to keep you here all day long. But if you're discouraged this morning, if something is going on in your life that has got you down, I want you to consider some things with me. Number one, you're not alone. You're not alone in having discouragement in your life. And friend, let me tell you, it's not a sin to be discouraged. It's not a sin to be down from time to time. And there's nothing wrong either with letting others know when we face difficult times. It's good to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ for prayers, for help, and whatever it is that we may be going through. In fact, if you've ever been deeply discouraged, as we look at God's Word here in just a moment, you're going to notice that you're in some pretty good company. There are some very notable men and women in the Bible that have found themselves facing discouragement that have overcome because of God and because of His Word. And we'll see how they did that together. You think of some of these men and these women, and we'll notice here a few in just a moment, but you can name just about any Bible character. And you'll be able to find at some point in their life when they're just down and out. When there's something going on that has got them so discouraged, they don't know where to turn, they don't know where to go, but they always find God. Read some of the Psalms that David wrote. Some of the Psalms that David wrote are amazing to me, and how discouraged David will start out at the beginning of the Psalm, and then in the middle he realizes that whatever may be going on is nothing compared to what's waiting for him, and then in the end he's looking at God and praising His name. We'll look at David here in just a moment. But friends, as we look at this, we'll see time and time and time again. Mike read for us the time in Elijah's life when he was so discouraged that he thought he was the only one left. He was the only one standing for God anymore. He was ready just for it to end. As a matter of fact, he asked God, just let me die. I can't do it anymore. But you see that God provides us help to overcome discouragement. Let's start this morning with Moses. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Friends, by the time we get to this particular point, Moses has been in a position of leadership for quite some time. And it's getting to be too much. He's trying to figure out how to balance his life. Hey, remember, he's got a family. He's got a wife, he's got children. By this time, he's probably got grandchildren that he's having to look at. He's trying to find a balance, and it's hard for him to do that. Begin reading with me in verse 10. And let's look at Moses' struggle. In verse 10, we begin, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness.'" Verses 16 and 17, we see that God's going to alleviate some of this burden upon Moses. We read, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" You see, Moses had led the people out of Egypt. But rather than, notice, each time the people get in trouble, rather than complain to God, now they were doing so in a roundabout way, but rather than complain to God and about God, whenever they would get downhearted, whenever they would get downtrodden, what they're doing is they're walking all over Moses and Aaron. And in turn discouraging God's leaders. And Moses finally says, "Enough. I can't do it anymore." He goes back to what he said way back in Exodus chapter 3. He says to God, "Who am I? What did I do?" And another way, he says, "What did I do to deserve all of this? These aren't my children." He said, Moses got pretty bold here, didn't he? "These aren't my children. They're yours. Who am I to take care of?" And Moses says, as a matter of fact, if you're going to leave this burden on me, this tells us where Moses was in his life at this point. "If you're going to leave this burden on me, God, just kill me right now. I can't handle it." You ever been that downtrodden? That discouraged? Now, you're not going to take your own life, but have you ever been to that point where you say to God, "Just let something happen. Just take me right now. I can't bear it anymore." You know, I look at Moses' statement here, and it's amazing to me, long-suffering of God in this particular instance. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, how long it took God to get angry with Moses. And finally, God did get angry and said, "Moses, you're going whether you like it or not." But here, God doesn't get angry with him. I don't know, maybe it was the case of the same way with Adam in the garden. You remember as God is walking in the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves, and God asked, "Where are you?" Did God not know where Adam was? Well, absolutely he did. But Adam needed to realize for himself what he had done. Maybe it's the same thing here with Moses. Maybe Moses had been trying to do this by himself and had been compounding the problems himself, and God just needs Moses to say, "I need help." And finally, as Moses recognizes that, God's immediate response is not to get angry. Not to say to Moses, "How dare you talk to me like that?" But he says, "All right, Moses, here's your help." Sometimes we can get downtrodden. Sometimes we can be so discouraged that we can be in a state like Moses, but the entire time God is just waiting for us to ask for his help. And when Moses said, God, I need help, God said, here it is. What about David? And that David's life is a life that was filled with discouragement. Now we see many of the times as we remember David, we remember the highs of David. We remember him killing Goliath. We remember him going from a shepherd to becoming a king. We remember him conquering the Philistines and being a great king in the time of Israel. You know, the one sin that we always remember, though, is Bathsheba, right? But friends, that's not the only time David was low. Again, go and read some of David's Psalms. David was quite discouraged when Saul was trying to kill him. David got quite discouraged as he's fleeing there from Saul. He got quite discouraged as he's having to run from his son Absalom. He got discouraged when his illegitimate son with Bathsheba died. David's life was filled with discouragement. I mentioned Absalom, also Ammon, raped his own half-sister, David's daughter. And then Absalom killed that son, and then Absalom tried to take the kingdom from David. So David was discouraged constantly by his family. David was discouraged constantly by his fellows. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. 1 Kings 2 and verse 5. It got to the point, and now David is king at this point, friends. It got to the point in David's life that the people said, stone the king. He's discouraged at that point. 1 Kings 2 and verse 5, he told Joab, several times he told Joab not to do something, and Joab said, I'm going to do it anyway. David was discouraged by his own failures at times too. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, again there, you see the sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, I love. Psalm 51 is probably one of my favorite Psalms. But again, you see at the beginning of Psalm 51, you see David, and he's in the pits of despair. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know what to do. He's looking for anything, for just a straw to grasp. And then about halfway through the Psalm, you see David begin to turn. He begins to see a light. And at the end of the psalm, he sees that light is God. And he heaps praise upon praise upon God. David is a great man to learn from. Friends, there may be times that we're discouraged by our family, by what may be taking place within our own walls. But friends, we have to understand and remember that God is still there. God is still with us, even in the pits of despair. We may be discouraged by our friends. We may even have to give up friends. David had to give up a few. We may be discouraged, friends, sometimes by our own failures. But if we'll remember God as David did there in Psalm 51, we can come out stronger on the other side if we'll let God have His perfect work. We read about Elijah, and we may refer to Elijah here as he might have felt about himself as the Lone Ranger. You remember there, as Mike read for us a few moments ago, where Elijah feels that he's all by himself there in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now remember back in chapter 18, what Elijah had just done. Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Ashtaroth to a duel on Mount Carmel. And he brings them there and he tells them, you build an altar and you take a bullock and you cut it up and you put it on that altar but here's the catch. You pray to your God, I'll build an altar and I'll do the same. And whoever's God burns that sacrifice for you. You don't set the fire. Your God does it. Let that be the true God of heaven. prophets of Baal built their altar, they killed their bullock, they cut it to pieces, they put it on the altar, and they began to pray to Baal. Nothing happened. They continue to pray, and as they pray, they get louder and louder and louder. Still, nothing happens. So Elijah begins to mock them, you remember? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe your God is on a journey and he can't hear you. And all that does, as Elijah eggs them on, is they even begin to cut themselves as they believe that letting a little bit of their blood flow would get their God's attention. And still nothing happened. And so Elijah, later on, he builds his altar, he kills his bullock, he places it on the altar, and he has a trench dug around. Now remember, before this, Elijah had prayed that there be no rain in the land. Friends, we've been in the middle of a drought here for as long as I've been here, and finally we're out of, to a degree, drought conditions. Now, have you ever gone outside after a pretty good rain? During the middle of the drought, we'd have a good rain here or there. You go outside, and in a matter of just minutes, it seems, the ground's no longer muddy. It soaked up every ounce of moisture there is. There has been no rain whatsoever. Now, in our drought, we had rain here and there. But there's been no rain in this land for 3.5 years. And Elijah says, dig a trench around my altar, and you go and fill these barrels with water. And they did that 4 different times, and they poured it over. They poured it over the altar and over the bullock, so much so that the water flowing off the altar down into the trench, that the ground couldn't soak up any more water. And the water stood in that trench. And he prayed to God, and fire came down from heaven. And not only did the fire consume the bullock, but it also consumed the altar and all the water. People realized at that point that there was indeed a God in heaven, and it was the God that Elijah served. And Elijah went and he prayed and he asked for rain, and finally after a few times, there's a cloud as big as his hand out over the Mediterranean. And he tells his servant to run, and he goes to King Ahab and he says, get down the mountain for there's a great rain coming. And then Elijah, and this is the most amazing part, forget the altar and the prayer for rain. The most amazing part to me is Elijah beat a chariot of horses down the mountain. He outran some horses. And he gets down the mountain and after he kills the prophets of Baal and all this and just enrages Jezebel, and he realizes that Ahab and Jezebel are seeking his life, and so he goes and hides in a cave, and that's where this statement is made. In 1 Kings 19. He says, I am the only one left to serve. The people seek my life. He had a Lone Ranger mentality, didn't he? Let's continue to read in 1 Kings 19. Mike began there in verse 10. Let's pick up in verse 11. 1 Kings 19, beginning of verse 11. Listen to God. Then he, God, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat,
of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, listen to this, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah says, God, I'm all by myself. I am the only one left to serve you. God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000. 7,000 have yet to bow the knee to Baal. Now, friends, remember, they're still in the minority, but there's still a lot of folks left. Friends, when we get down, when we get discouraged and we look around us and sometimes we think, you know, I'm the only one trying to do what's right. Remember that God always has a remnant. God always has those that are going to follow Him and do what's right. He did in Elijah's day. He did in David's day. And it's the same in our day. God has a remnant, Romans 11:2-5, according to His grace. We might say that Jeremiah, another prophet of God, had spiritual heartburn. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. He Jeremiah basically echoes what Elijah here said. Jeremiah 20, beginning in verse 7, as we read together. Jeremiah 20, beginning in verse 7. Jeremiah says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking fear on every side report. They say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. Now, friends, what Jeremiah here is talking about is that God had given him the mission to prophesy unto Judah that Babylon was coming. That their time was full, their sin was full, and Babylon is coming. There's nothing you can do about it, so just get ready. Make yourself right. And so if you happen to die in the battle, you can go and be with God rather than going to a devil's hell. And the people would not listen. Jeremiah says, they held me in derision daily. They mocked me. They made fun of me. And so I determined, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. They don't want to hear the warning? Fine, I won't warn them anymore. But as Jeremiah continued to survey the people, as he continued to look out and he saw the injustice, he saw the evil, he saw the sin continuing to be perpetrated, Jeremiah says, your word became like a fire in my bones. It burned in my heart. I could not contain. I had to speak out. Friends, Jeremiah, you want to read a book on discouragement? Read the book of Jeremiah. And regardless of how low Jeremiah sank, he continued to try to do the will of God. He said, I will speak no more in thy name. He said, and in a sense, he says, as we have it on the screen, Lord, you tricked me. This isn't what I signed up for. The people are mocking me. They're making fun of me. They're conspiring against me. They want to kill me. But the Lord stood with it. Look at verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one, or mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. God stood, regardless of what was happening, God stood with
Jeremiah. Now friend, it's worthy to note that in every case the Lord provided some means of comfort and support to His faithful servants. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Friends, it may be that you're here this morning and you're discouraged by what's going on in your life, by what's going on around you. Friend, you're not alone. This morning we've looked at a few. We've looked at Moses and his burden of leadership. We've looked at David and his discouraging relationships. Elijah had that lone rider or lone ranger syndrome, and Jeremiah had spiritual heartburn. But friends, in every case, what do we see? God provided some means of comfort. Tonight we'll look into the New Testament, and we'll look at some New Testament characters that faced discouragement and overcame with the help of God. My friend, as we put away our Bibles and we take out our psalm books, being ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment, I want you to think of Moses, of David, of Elijah, and Jeremiah for just a moment. What did all four of these men have in common? They were men of God. Moses was God's leader. David was not only God's leader, but a man after God's own heart. Whenever David was confronted with sin, whenever he was confronted with something that was wrong in his life, he repented. He came back to God. Elijah, even though he was discouraged and he was a prophet to the north, to the northern kingdom, and he had I'm all by myself type of mentality, God says, I'm with you. And Jeremiah came to the realization that he could face anything so long as God stood by his side and he knew that God was there. Friend, it may be that you're here this morning having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're fed up with what the world has to offer. God offers you life. God offers you salvation. God offers you remission of sin, friend, if you will, but believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, confess Him before those here this morning and as you go through your day-to-day life, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you do that this morning? Would you put Christ on in baptism to arise again and walk in newness of life? Friend, it may be that you're here having obeyed the gospel. Maybe you got discouraged and let the world overtake you. Come home. Be His again. Let God help you through whatever it is that you're going through at this time. Friend, if you have a need, if you're a subject of the Lord's invitation, why not come right now while we stand and while we sing?